A parable is, analogies. A parable is a comparison. The word comes from a root word meaning to set alongside. And so it is an illustration that is using earthly stories or earthly relevance to a spiritual end or to a spiritual principle, a moral lesson which is being expressed. And so Jesus would use these parables in a way to explain spiritual things that the people had not yet heard. You remember one of the things they said about Jesus was, he speaks like no one we've ever heard before. Where does he get his authority? That's because he was speaking into the hearts of people. Whereas before they would hear the Pharisees the way they would speak, or perhaps the scribes the way they would teach, and it would go over the people's heads and they couldn't get it. Jesus had a way of bringing it right down at the level of where the people were, and they were getting it. They were hearing it. And the Pharisees were missing it. And so a beautiful picture of how Jesus taught. In verse 3, he says, listen. Now, it's a necessity here. Anyone who is going to learn, it's required that you listen. And, you know, you say, well, I don't need anyone to teach me. Well, where are you going to learn from? Are you going to learn from your puppy? You're going to learn from your goldfish? Where are you going to learn from? Someone's got to teach you. You say, I don't listen to anybody. And it probably shows in your life. But people will learn either from books, that's someone, whether they're speaking or not, you're still reading someone else. You're going to learn from somewhere, and that's the way it is. And anyone who thinks they can't learn from someone is just proud and probably not as bright as he thinks he is. We all have to listen, and that's what Jesus is saying here. Listen. Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground where it did not have much earth. And immediately it sprang up, but because it had no depth of earth, but when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Now, we have a couple of different examples of what the sower did. Now, keep in mind, the sower is a farmer, and he's taking seed, and he tosses it. It's not like what we have today, these automated machines. I love looking at the farms. You drive around East Vineland, especially, you come to church, you're going to pass a few farms to get here. And when you get here, you see how their rows are in perfect order, and it looks so nice. And that's not how it was then. They would dig up the hardened ground, and as they get it straight as they can. But then they would just toss the seed. And wherever the seed would fall is where it would basically grow. Now, no one would intentionally throw seed on the walkway. That's a mistake here. It's somewhat of an accident. And so it's almost wasting the seed. And then that is other seed fell on the stony ground. Now, this may have been stony ground that they didn't realize it was stony ground. Notice in verse 5, some fell on stony ground where it did not have much earth. And the probability there is that it had some earth. It was covered over, and they didn't realize that there was stony ground. And of course, a little bit of water, a little bit of sunlight, and this plant is going to sprout, but it couldn't get roots. And when a plant can't get roots, it may spring up, but it'll quickly wither and die. A little bit of wind, a little bit of heat, not enough rain and moisture, it's going to die. And that's the idea of this particular seed. In verse 7, and some seed fell among the thorns. The thorns grew and choked it, and it yielded no crop. And so all of these three seeds falling in the wrong places, if you will, and weren't able to reach their full mature age and reach fruition. In verse 8, but other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased and produced some 30-fold and some 60 and some 100. So this is the goal of the sower, is to put the seed where it will yield the most crop. That is the goal of the sower. Put yourself, of course, in the farmer's mind. He doesn't want to waste that seed either. He wants to put it where it's going to produce the greatest return. Some will produce, of course, 30, some 60, some 100. And he said to them, He who has ears, let him hear. In other words, what Jesus is saying by that is there is a deeper spiritual lesson here that I want you to find. I want you to look for it. And for some people, you know, we read the Bible and we think, oh, I can't get anything out of it. And so they stop reading. But that's not what Jesus is saying here. You've got ears. I want you to hear what I'm saying. He began this parable by saying, listen. And now he's saying, there's more. I want you to dig for it. I want you to grab for it and not be afraid of it, not run away from it. But instead, there's a spiritual truth that you need to find. Well, in verse 10, when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. The 12, of course, meaning the 12 apostles. What does the parable mean? And he said to them, to you, it has been given to know. We say, well, I don't know. It's too hard to understand. And so we stop. Jesus says, it has been given to you to know. He wants us to know. The Bible is not some secret book. It is a book of revelation. And God wants us to know him through this book. And so we cannot put it aside. We cannot leave it alone. We cannot use the excuse, I don't understand. It's our responsibility to seek out the truth and to force ourselves to understand, even if that means, God forbid, asking someone. We're supposed to learn. We're supposed to listen and sometimes even ask questions of the Lord, first of all, because the Lord will speak to us. And then if there are things we just can't comprehend, we ask someone who's been studying longer than we have. And that's a very helpful thing. Jesus said, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables. So they were given a special insight into the meanings of these teachings. They were privy to Jesus himself. And they were given the ability to delve deeper into the truth. But others needed to be given smaller doses of the truth. The ones who were privileged enough to walk with Jesus saw things that not everyone saw. And they were, of course, given this special privilege because once Jesus was taken out of this world, these 12 or 11, as it turns out to be, and all of the others who walked with him, the other disciples, bore witness of Jesus and the things that he did. And so they were given special privilege to see these things. Those are the writings that we have in the New Testament epistles and others. Of course, we understand that. But there were those who weren't quite given that privilege, and Jesus gave them the instruction, the lessons, in these parables, these stories. And a parable is not completely open, in a sense, a little bit giving this secular side of the story as an example in order to explain something deeper, which was the spiritual side. And so we come in verse 12, so that you, these others are given parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. The goal, of course, is that they would choose to understand and turn, meaning repent, and their sins be forgiven. But a parable has been explained by someone as Jesus standing on the inside and everyone else standing outside at the doorway. Jesus talking to them through the doorway and inviting them to come in for more. Typically, what would happen is someone would state their thesis or their truth and say, this is what I believe. This is truth. Let me explain it through a story. Jesus sort of flip-flops that and says, here's the story. Do you want to know more? Come inside. That's how Jesus presents his truths. And so he says that seeing they may not perceive. In other words, I don't want this to be just for everyone, but for those who really want to hear it. Some will want to pursue this. We saw this recently when we had Answers in Genesis. People would show up who had no intention of learning anything. They only showed up to argue. And we saw the doctor who was here to present Answers in Genesis, and he spent a lot of time debating or answering questions with people who you could see it on their faces, really didn't care to know. They wanted to embarrass the doctor. They wanted to embarrass the message. And there are some who are like that. I think we still have to give answers regardless. But here in this particular case, Jesus had a task that he had to do. In other words, he hid the truth just enough that not everyone was going to clamor to it, but at the same time, not enough so that no one could find the truth. He hid the truth just enough to be found, but not, he didn't make it so obvious to be found guilty for not believing the truth. Because the more a person hears, the more accountable you become to what you know. I think Jesus was being very careful, and if I may, the parables were an act of his kindness and grace. Because now people are going to be held less accountable. I see this in the sense, at least not us, but I'm talking about these people here. And what's going to happen is Jesus is going to leave this world, as I said, and his disciples are going to come along and preach the same gospel. You remember the fellow who taught you that parable? He died and he rose from the dead and he's ascended into heaven. That's the one you believe. And that's where salvation is made available. In a sense, salvation was not necessarily available in that Jesus hadn't died, paid for their sins, and risen from the dead yet. And so this had to come at a later time. In the meantime, he wasn't going to allow them to use these stories to harden their hearts further and further and further. And so they were not heaping guilt. He was not heaping greater guilt upon these hearers. So in many ways, we see this as gracious. He wasn't trying to prevent them from hearing, but he was, as I say, picture him in the doorway. Do you want more? Come in. I'll give you more. And so he said to them, do you not understand? He's talking to his disciples now. Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? This parable's key. It's a very important parable. I need you to understand this. The sower, verse 14, here is the key. Here is the key to the whole parable. The sower sows the word. Do you see? Oh, the picture. Oh, the farmer was thinking, oh man, I got to take notes on this. This is a great lesson on how to grow a proper crop. Another guy is going to take notes and say, I think we've got some issues here. We're going to have to decide how to solve that problem of seed flying everywhere. And so they've got all of these different ideas and concepts of what Jesus could possibly be saying, and they could be thinking secularly. But Jesus says, no, to you guys, you've been given the insight. You've been given a special privilege to understand the spiritual side of this. The sower sows the word of God, not seeds. Oh, the word of God, sure. And you get it. Now, you've got the key. Now you take the key and put it in that parable and turn it, and suddenly the whole parable makes different sense. I get it now. And these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. We're talking about the word of God is sown. When they hear, Satan comes. Whoa, Satan, wait, he called them the birds of the air. Satan is represented by Jesus as the birds of the air. We're not talking about farming. We're talking about spiritual things. And so Satan comes and takes the seed of the word of God, out of a person's heart. Well, this person, where is he? He's in the wrong place. He's there on the wayside. He's just passing by. And a lot of people will hear the word on the run and let it go by the wayside. It's not that important to them. They pass it by. And so the devil, it's easy pickings. Here's the word, the bird. I mean, how many of you put out bird seed for birds and wild birds? I mean, they attack the thing. Once they know it's there, I mean, we have birds in our backyard that start knocking on the window. Hey, it's empty. They know exactly where the food is, and they let us know. It's gone. We have one cardinal every spring, a female cardinal. She loves to tap on our window. She's constantly tapping on our window as if to say, we don't even know why she taps on the window, but she taps on our window. And she was there the last 2-3 years in a row, just tapping on our window. And I don't know if she's letting us know that there are babies coming soon or what, but she's always tapping on our window. Birds of the air, in this case, are evil. And you'll see as we go on a little further. These likewise, he says in verse 16, are the ones sown on stony ground who when they, what? They hear the word. They hear the word. These are all hearing the word of God. When they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness, enthusiasm, emotion. Yay! Oh, I love this. I'm so excited. I finally found what I've been looking for. I can't wait till next week. See you next week, Pastor. But that emotion lasts about 24 hours, maybe less, and you never see him again. They're excited, but it doesn't last. Why? They have no root in themselves. Oh, we're not talking about soil either. It's the heart. Notice the heart. The heart is the ground that Jesus is talking about. And they do not allow that word, the word of God, to penetrate the heart. They only allow the word of God to give them an emotional experience, a rush. But the rush doesn't take us past that 24-hour period. It has to be rooted inside of our hearts. And if we don't allow it to be rooted in our hearts, then we're never going to, it's never going to take root and make and change our lives. Now these are the ones, verse 18, sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word. Notice they hear again the word of God. It's assumed they receive it in the sense that they hear it. And the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Now this, I would say, I venture to say, a good majority of people fall in that category. That the seed of the word of God enters our hearts and we say, I want to believe it. I believe it. And then these other distractions seem to arise in our lives. They're careful distractions in the sense that we take care of them, the cares of this world. Now, we can easily turn that into a negative, but there are positive cares of this world, like your mortgage. That's a concern. It's a care. The bills that we pay. Those things motivate us. They drive us. They help us make decisions in our lives that we're going to do or we're not going to do. I'd like to take that trip to Chicago, except I can't. I have to pay my mortgage. The things we want to do are often interrupted by the things we need to do, the cares of this world. Well, then there's the other side of this, the deceitfulness of riches. The deceitfulness of riches tells us, I won't be happy unless I have fill in the blank. I can't be happy without fill in the blank. I must have it. What must I have? I must have that iPhone. I can't get by with one of those old-fashioned types, you know, that just do. I have to have the ability to take pictures on my phone. I have to have the ability to watch movies on my phone and play games on my phone. I have to live with my phone. I can't live without my phone. And it's too small, so I better get the iPad to go along with it. I have all of that. So I'm telling you, it's just a lot of fun to have that stuff. I'm not trying to be overly spiritual here. I have those things. I love those things in many ways. In fact, I don't know if you've noticed on Sunday mornings, I've even started to teach from my iPad. Pretty high. I'm pretty cool, aren't I? Some of you are going, oh, brother. They are really quite amazing, but they can be deceitful. They can deceive us into telling us that we have to have it. Now, some of you are thinking, if Pastor Frank's got an iPad, I'm getting one. Don't do it at the cost of deceitful distraction. Those are distractions. And they steal us away. They take us away from the truth of where we're supposed to be, the truth of the Word of God. And that can be robbed from our hearts. And of course, then the desires for other things. And what happens? These other things choke the word. But the idea here is the word is growing. It's making its life, but it chokes it. And then it strangles the life right out of you. And this is the word that's it wants to bear fruit, but it can't. Because by the time it gets that large, there's just no room for fruit bearing. Because everything else has crowded it out. And notice it says at the end of verse 19, it becomes unfruitful. It wasn't born that way, it became that way. And I think it was born with the DNA to be fruitful. But it died off before it could bear the fruit. But, verse 20, these are the ones sown on good ground. Remember now, we're not talking about ground. We're talking about the heart. Those who hear the word accept it and bear fruit. Some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. So there is the question of what sort of heart, what sort of ground is your heart? What, when you hear the word of God, what actually happens inside of you? Is it allowed the freedom to grow? Now, here's what happens. We may come into the world. I'm sorry, into the word of God. We may come into the fellowship of the word of God, come in contact with it. And in doses, the more we hear, we become stronger and stronger and stronger. And then the cares of this life get pushed further and further out from our lives. That is a better way of producing fruit. That's going to be probably more normal in our lives. We come into the Christian faith with the world. We're out of the world. That's what we know. That's all we know. That's our culture. That's who we are. And to think that you're going to become a Christian and suddenly everything is put perfect, it's just not right thinking. We're not going to be that way. We come into the faith with all of the old thinking of the world. So the more we expose ourselves to the Word of God, the stronger in the faith we become. And these things get pushed away. Let me ask you, don't answer, but think about it. As we're talking about these things, isn't there something inside of you that says, oh, I see that. I get it. I want that for my life. I want to become stronger in the faith. But it's hard because I work in the world. I live in the world. And everything I try to do right, I always wind up doing wrong. And you know, the great apostle Paul struggled with the same things. Romans chapter 7. Do yourself a favor and read that chapter. You'll be encouraged as you realize this great theologian struggled just like you and me to become spiritual. Spirituality doesn't come naturally. It comes supernaturally. And so we have to apply supernatural tools in order to grow in the spiritual world. All right. Keeping that same thought, also, he said to them, is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed? Is it not to be set on a lampstand? For there is nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret, but that it should come to light. Now, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Here again, here's another lesson. Listen to what's happening. He's saying there's a deeper meaning here. He's using the lamp. He's using a lamp that you, in that day, would have been an oil lamp. It wouldn't have been like our, you know, fluorescent, energy-saving, very expensive light bulbs. He was talking primarily about the oil in a little cup type of thing or pitcher type thing with a little wick sticking on it. And that you take this lamp, you spend the time to buy it, you fill it with the oil, you make sure the wick has been trimmed and it's proper and is going to burn without throwing soot everywhere. And then you don't put it under a bushel. You put it where it's going to make the most use. Here's the same thing, taking the Word of God. You put it where it's going to make the most use. And here it's talking about the Word of God. Light reveals and illuminates, but so does the Word of God. David said, your Word is a lamp unto my feet, a light to my path. So the Word of God illuminates. And in the same way, this becomes the illumination process here. And you think about that, and you think about what remains hidden in our lives or what is covered by the darkness of this world when we hide or insulate ourselves from the teaching of the Word of God. We allow so much to go in our lives, so much to go wrong in our lives, when we do not expose ourselves to the full light and inspiration of the Word of God. But Jesus confirms, nothing will be hidden that shall not be revealed. It will all be revealed at some point. And that is a great act of faith. A lot of people are distrusting of others. One thing you can be sure of is that if you trust the Lord, you don't have to fear man. Trust the Lord, and all things will be revealed. I'm not sure if he's telling me the truth. Just wait. You'll know. And if you put your trust in the Lord, whether he's telling the truth or not is irrelevant, because your confidence is in the Lord, and he will take care of all of those things. Verse 24, then he said to them, take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you, and you who hear, and to you who hear, more will be given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, but whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away. Now, we're not talking about possessions necessarily. In context, Jesus is still talking about the Word of God and the experience of the Word of God. Take heed what you hear. Be careful of the teaching you hear. Be careful, be discerning is what he's saying. Take heed what you hear. Be discerning about the things you hear. Be careful, I guess we could put it in a different metaphor, be careful of the wells that you drink from. Be careful of the wells that you drink from and be discerning. I'm very careful about this. And once in a while, someone will have this surefire program. We should do it. Every other church is doing it. And I'm not that kind of a fellow. Honestly, I like to stay just with the Word of God. That's who we do. And you want to do that in your private life, you're more than welcome to do so. But I think at the church, we should really stick to the teaching of the Word of God and not much else. And then from that, programs can come from that, fellowship springs from that. But I'm giving you a little bit of our philosophy here. We stick to the Word. And if it's not here, we're probably not going to jump on the bandwagon. I can promise you that. And that's something that we've always stuck to as much as we possibly can. And books will come through and everyone runs to that book and that book. And we don't run. We run to the Word and we run to Jesus, and that's the best place for us to stay. And so here he's saying, be careful of what you hear. Be very careful what you hear. You're going to be held accountable to that. And here he's talking about that. We will be held accountable. And he says this in the sense of saying, in verse 25, whoever has, you'll be given more. Meaning, if you grab the understanding of what's being said, what you're being taught from the Word, from the truth, you're going to understand more. I don't understand. What do you grab? Do you grab a word? Do you understand a word? Hold on to it. Tomorrow you're going to know two words. The day after that you're going to know a sentence. And one day after that you're probably going to know a chapter. It really grows that much, but be faithful with what you do know. And a little lesson, and some of you have heard this recently, Pastor Chuck taught us this, do not let go of what you know for what you don't know. Hold on to what you know, and don't sell it for the things that you don't know. And that's a very important thing. More than that, whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken. And the idea here is crave more. Or you'll even someone who, I don't know, may have bad Bible habits or is backslidden, it's very possible that if you let go of the truth, you will backslide. And so always crave more truth. Crave more of the Word of God, more Bible study. And one of the things I've noticed with the saints that I've pastored through the years, the more you teach them, typically what happens is they simply want more. Those who don't, they don't, and there's nothing you can do. You can lead a horse to water. You can lead a sheep to water, but you can't make it drink. You can lead a sheep to the pastures of feeding on the Word, but you can't make them eat. And so, but those who do are seldom satisfied with anything else. They only want the Word. Verse 26, and he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter, what? Seed on the ground. Now, what are we talking about? Once again, if we take the what is known as expositional constancy. It's a theological term. It simply means what was explained to us by Jesus over in verse 14 should be held consistently through his teachings. So the seed here is the Word of God. So the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. In other words, if you are part of the kingdom of God, you have a responsibility. Spread the Word of God. Spread the Word of God around. And should sleep by night, this man should sleep by night, rise by day. Notice the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how. God does his part by making the seed grow. But your part is spreading it around. We have a partnership in this glorious kingdom of God. This is the kingdom of God. We are working hand in hand with the Lord. We do our job, and he'll do his by causing the fruit to grow. Notice in verse 28, the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, after that the full grain in the head. What part does the farmer play in that? None. He does nothing. What did he do? He threw it out. Now, in today's world, we might say, well, we have to water, we have to throw lime on the ground, we have to do this, we have to... In the ancient world, it wasn't that difficult. You throw the seed out and wait for God to rain. You just wait and you hope that it's going to bear the fruit. That's the idea. And he's saying, you do your job, God will do his part. And then it says in verse 29, but when the grain ripens immediately, he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. That will also be the farmer's job. He helps reap the harvest. He brings in souls. And that's, of course, the idea of the preacher. Isn't that what Paul the Apostle said? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And so the preacher's job is to cast the seed everywhere he can. And the Lord's job is to bring them in, to bring it to fruition. Then he said in verse 30, to what shall we liken the kingdom of God, or with what parable shall we picture it? It's like a mustard seed, which when it is sown on the ground is smaller than all the seeds on the earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs and shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade. A couple of things here. We've got seed once again. It may be a distinction that is called a mustard seed. He may be changing a bit, but he's giving the same idea. You throw the seed out, you don't need much. The size of a mustard seed is all you need, and it can grow, and it can grow. And it could be talking here about the size of the Christian church, how it started from nothing, and now, of course, has become a major world religion. And, in fact, the only true religion that exists in the earth. But it could also be that it grows to such a size, notice, that the birds of the air may nest in, under its shade. Birds of the air are typically evil, according to what Jesus said. Once again, using that rule of expositional constancy, he wouldn't change the meaning. The bird he called Satan. Now, here we have to believe it's the same thing. It's not a good thing. And so the church can grow to such a size that it's easier for the devil to hide in the church pews. And so always be vigilant, but don't be necessarily impressed by size, but rather the fruit. And some people think that all it's about is growing and growing and growing. I tell you, we have a different view. We really believe it's more about equipping, equipping, equipping. And from there, God will do his job as well. Verse 33, with many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. Know your audience, I guess we would say here. He knew they could only take so much. But he didn't have to say a lot because he knew once he was resurrected, once he was ascended into heaven, that in a short time he was going to deliver the paraclete or the comforter or the teacher, the Holy Spirit. Remember, Jesus said to his disciples in another gospel, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. He said this in John, and he said it about the Holy Spirit. But I will send you the Comforter. He will teach you these things and bring to remembrance the things that I say to you. So he could only give them what he knew they could comprehend at this time. But without a parable, he did not speak to them. And when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples. And so they would get it even more so as the disciples would receive the Holy Spirit later. On the same day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." And when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was. Good idea. And other little boats were also with him. Remember, he was in the boat giving his lecture, his sermon. And as he was in the boat, he said, "All right, let's go." I imagine he's tired. It's time for him to get some rest. And so let's cross over to the other side while we're here in the boat. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. The boat was taking on water. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow, and they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Bad move. Real, real bad move. And a bad mistake to think that Jesus didn't care that they are perishing. But that's probably what a lot of us think when we're going through trials. When we think we're perishing, we would say the same thing. Don't you care? Have you ever been through trials so severe, so pressure-filled that you have thought that? Where's God in all of this? Doesn't he care? And we might have said something to that effect. Do you not care? We're dying over here. Have you ever said something like that? I know I have. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Wow, what power. But he said to them, first he rebuked the wind, then he rebuked his disciples, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" Now, you see how their reaction was. Of course, any of us would have done the exact same thing. Any of us. But he wasn't concerned. I mean, if you're riding in the boat, what do you think he might have thought or might have said? In a natural sense, we would say that Jesus may have said, "Man, that was really a very untimely storm. You know, what a terrible time for a storm to kick up. And just really threw off my plans. It really ruined our day, didn't it? And we made all these great plans, and now, you know, we've got our sneakers wet." But no, he wasn't upset about the storm. He was upset that they lacked faith. They lacked faith. They didn't believe. What didn't they believe? Well, it could have been referring to verse 35. "Let us cross over to the other side." That was the vision. That was the goal. That was the plan. You think Jesus was going to stop that from happening? Did he lose control suddenly because he was taking a nap? And we sometimes think he doesn't have control of the circumstance. Everything is so out of control. And we also expect that if we're panicked, surely God is panicked. He can't control this. He can't fix this. We are in a panic mode now, and if God doesn't show up, we're done for. Sometimes, when you look at the storm that hit Jonah, he was in rebellion. But these guys weren't in rebellion, were they? They did exactly what the Lord told them to do, and they hit a storm. Oy, that's a tough one. Because we do things that the Lord tells us to do, and it doesn't go as easily as we think it should. "But God, you told me I'm supposed to do this. But God, you said, and look what's happened. If you want me to do this, don't you think you should make it easy?" It's not always that way. Obviously, for many reasons. There's a devil out there who's not going to make it easy. And, well, storms happen. They happen. And this is a storm. And we're going to go through storms along the way of doing what the Lord has asked us to do. And we have to believe that if he's asked us to do it, then do it. And bear with the storm. Ask the Lord to cause your heart to be still in the midst of the storm. And though the storm is raging around us, doesn't mean that we have to be raging inside of us. He wants us to have peace despite the storm. And we have to keep that in mind also, because we're going to have tribulation. Jesus promised us this. In this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world, and here's the evidence of it. I have control of all things. And so if you're going through a storm, don't forget for one second that he could stop the storm if he wanted to. And if he doesn't, that too is his will. And accept it. Now that's where faith comes in. Why are you so fearful? How is it you have no faith? When we face storms, we need faith. Meaning, I believe Jesus. Some don't get faith confused with something that the faith teachers often tell us it is. It's like it's this thing out there that you're supposed to go and get and put it in your life. Once you've put it in your life, well, nothing bothers me. In fact, I could be 125 years old. I won't even die because I have faith to stay alive. It's kooky faith. It's not real faith. It's an invented faith. It's not real. This is placing confidence in Jesus Christ and His Word. It's believing Jesus and believing His Word. That's what this is. There is no such thing as faith that isn't based on His Word. That's positive thinking. It's something different. And it doesn't work. Faith in Jesus Christ and His Word is where we stand. That's where we stand. And if you're not going to stand there, you don't really have faith anyway. Or at least you have faith in something that cannot hold you up. So we put our faith in Jesus. He can hold us up. He can still the storm. He can make it all happen. And so that's where we must put ourselves. And they feared exceedingly, and said to one another, "Who can this be, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Now we see what's at the heart of their lack of faith. They just didn't know Jesus. They didn't know him yet. They were learning about him. They hadn't come to realize who this could be. And we have said this before. You've no doubt read it before. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Hold on to that. Everything else is a piece of cake. He created the heavens and the earth out of nothing. He can surely make the sea stand still when it rages against us. So our problem in faith is something sometimes that we forget who our God is. And we put our problems between us and God, and suddenly we think we become the solution to the problem when we're not. Our God is. Well, let's see if we can't push through this next story in chapter 5. Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, a demon-possessed man. Here is a demon-possessed man, a man who was under the control of a devil, an unclean spirit. You can try to envision all you want, but what this is, we know from Scripture, is a fallen angel. They're given many titles, many words in Scripture. They're spirits, they're demons, they are devils, they're unclean here, as we see. And they have the ability to possess, take control of human beings. Why, you may ask? Why is that something that happens? Well, if you think about, again, the original creation, God created man in his image, and demons hate God. Demons can't hurt God, but demons can hurt God by hurting man, and demons can hurt man. And so, demons find ways of possessing man and doing terrible things to them and through them and to all of humanity in that sense. One comes to mind. How many of you have seen recently our friend Charles Manson trying to get paroled? And here's a man who clearly has a demon problem, a demon issue, and has had a crazed approach to life and guilty of murder and conspiracy, a whole bunch of other things. And here's a man who we believe was possessed. We think of someone like Adolf Hitler, who is probably possessed. There are others throughout history, but there are probably more people that you run into in our society. We just don't realize it. In fact, we're just too sophisticated to think that way. That's why I opened in prayer with a bit of a joke there. We become too sophisticated to think in that spiritual frame of mind. But demon possession is an authentic thing. It's something that is genuine. It's something that we can get a little imbalanced on. We can say, oh, there's no such thing. Or we can think that, you know, a smelly belch can be a demon or something. You know, we can get all crazy about it. Imbalanced on both ends. But there's a biblical view to it, and we must take the biblical view and not let our opinion trump the Word of God. God's Word is His Word, and what we see here is a man was miserably possessed by demons. And this man, too, was created in the image of God, and the devil took control of his life. And in verse 3, he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains. No one could help him. That's why he was living in the tombs. I think of the families that I have ministered to over the years whose children are drug-possessed, whose husbands are alcohol-possessed, whose wives are possessed by things. Sometimes there are demons involved there, and sometimes they're not. But I know how the family said, we've done all that we can do, and they toss them out, thrown off to the side. Not that anyone should blame them. There's nothing that can be done in a case like this. There's absolutely nothing that can be done. And sometimes the only thing to do is to try and, well, institutionalize them. Here is a man in verse 4, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him and the shackles broken in pieces, neither could anyone tame him. And I think I was at the hospital this morning. A young man, 24 years old, died of a heroin overdose, and I was ministering to the family. And it breaks my heart. He just got out of rehab a week ago. Didn't touch him. Didn't faze him. And here is a man, much in the same way, no matter what medicine tries to do, no matter what they try to do to fix the problem, it is rooted in a spiritual problem. And if you don't believe that, and you're going to just get burned out trying to fix it. And night and day, this poor fellow was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. You see how many people we see in our society today who do that. They cut themselves. There's spiritual turmoil. There's spiritual torment going on inside of their souls. Again, they're soul sick. Their hearts are overwhelmed with the misery that they feel. And sometimes medicine can't touch it, can't fix it. And when he saw Jesus, he ran and worshiped him. A demon. It's a demon did that. Some would say, no, it was the man. At this point, this man was under the full and complete control of the demon, as we're going to see. This wasn't the man. This was the demon who is beneath Christ. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, what have I to do with you, Jesus? Let me just stop right there and suggest to you, this is the man's first problem. And the problem with so many people who say, what do I have to do with Jesus? and they leave Jesus out of the picture altogether. Let me just say, you are game, free game. You have no spiritual protection. You have no promise of God that you will be protected. And especially if you start messing with pharmakia, which some Bible translations call sorcery, which is drug addiction. You can play with that if you want, but you open yourself wide open to demon possession and demon foolishness and activity. I wouldn't want to be that way if I were you. I would take the first step and run and worship at his feet and cry mercy and tell the Lord that you need him and you need him now. But if you say, what do I have to do with you? I don't want anything to do with you. You have absolutely no promise of protection. You are exposed completely. That's a miserable existence. And even if you're not going to be demon-possessed, you're going to be miserable. What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me. Oh, you're going to be tormented, demon. You will be tormented. Not just in this world, but in the next, you'll be tormented. For he said to him, and keep in mind, we're not talking about the man. We're talking about the demons. Jesus is having a conversation with the demons, as we're going to see. In verse 8, he said to him, come out of the man, unclean spirit. Then he asked him, what is your name? And he answered, saying, my name is Legion, for we are many. Legion. Could have been 6,000. We don't know. We are many. Could have been a nickname. Because there were so many, but a legion is a lot of soldiers. And he answered and said, saying, my name is Legion, for our many. Also, verse 10, he begged Jesus earnestly that he would not send him out of the country. It's interesting. Out of the country. Why? Because demons have ranks and orders, and they're given territories to kind of oversee on behalf of their general, of course, Satan. And there are different principalities and powers and rankings of demonic activity, and it's possible that these demons were given charge over that country, over that region. Please don't send us out of this country lest our boss be mad at us. And so a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains, so all the demons begged him. So notice how we went from one to all the demons begged him, saying, send us to the swine that we may enter them. And at once Jesus gave them permission. They can't do anything unless the Lord gives them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that had happened. And then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed in his right mind. And that's how we all become when we come to Jesus. We are normalized, sitting and clothed, not in his crazed mind, but he was in his right mind. And here we see again that beautiful passage, one of my favorite verses of the Gospel of John, John chapter 10, verse 10. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But Jesus said, I have come that you may have life and that more abundantly. Here's the contrast. There's one is the life without Jesus, and the other is the life with Jesus. The one without Jesus, of course, you're just a crazy man. You're a crazy person. Some different extremes. Not everyone is going to be experiencing this type of extreme, but you're going to experience something without Christ. With Christ, you become a different person. He promised life. The thief's job, well, you read about it there in verse 13. The herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned. That's the thief. He's violent. He's a destroyer. He wants to destroy everything. He'll destroy your pigs too. He doesn't care. He just wants you unhappy. How can he make you miserable? That's what the thief is after. But Jesus wants to give you life. He wants to make things new for you. So what are you holding on to? What do you hold on to? That's what I've talked with so many people. I've talked with so many people, especially in the drug world. And I'll talk with them. You know, what are you holding on to? Look what that life has given you. Nothing but misery, pain. You've lost everything. What is it you're holding on to? Nothing to hold on to. So I'll ask you the same thing. You don't have to be a drug addict. You're just here without Christ. Or you may be listening, and you're listening to the radio. You're online, and you're without Christ. What are you holding on to? Really? Because you don't have what Jesus offers, I guarantee you. Jesus offers more than you have right now. And it gets better from there. Those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. Stupid. Really. I don't want that Jesus in our country. We don't need his kind here. What kind are you talking about? You know, the kind that cleans people up and stuff. We don't need that here. Look at the guy. He's sitting there in his right mind. What kind of Jesus is this? It's such silly thinking. But we see it all the time in our modern society. But he's changed my life. Well, I'm glad you're happy. I'm glad you found your thing. What are you holding on to? I just don't understand it. Well, when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. Good boy. That's exactly what you want to do, right? But Jesus did not permit him, but said, "You go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you." Tell him. Tell the people. You go and tell people, share your testimony with people, how your life was miserable, how the devil destroyed everything you have, but how Jesus put it all back together again. You go tell people that. I know you want to come with me, and I would love nothing more than to have you come with me, but I am with you wherever you go. You go and tell people. And he did. Notice in verse 20, he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Here's the one of the first evangelists here. John the Baptist and this guy. Out he went, preaching. And he made an impact in the Decapolis. Decapolis is a word in Greek meaning 10 cities. He touched 10 cities. This demon-possessed ex-drug addict took Jesus into the world. Such a beautiful thing. And never write anybody off. No one is beyond the reach of our Savior. Nobody. Neither are you. Father, if there's anyone here tonight that this has spoken to, this beautiful story, I pray that they would hear your voice and surrender their life to you. And they have nothing worth holding on to in contrast or comparison to you. Give your life to Jesus tonight. Give your life to him. Determine. Maybe you've been around the church for a long time, but you've never determined to live for him. Let tonight be that night. I'm going to live for Christ. Tell yourself that he's worth it. He's worth it. In Jesus' name, amen.